We looked at chapter 3 this morning and just made two things. I just want to re-summarize just two points that was established in chapter 3. These are the two points Paul is really trying to establish. One is the means by which someone is considered of the seed of Abraham. Judaizers said, listen, if you're born of a Jewish woman, you're the seed of Abraham and therefore heirs according to the promise. But Paul is saying, no, the distinction is, as he says, as you look at verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It's through faith, just as Abraham was a believing one, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, I want you to know too that those which are of faith, the same, they are the children of Abraham. So he's established the means by which someone is considered a child of Abraham. And the second thing he wants to establish is the purpose of the law. Why the law? God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and he swore by himself. And then he establishes a covenant with Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. That's why half your Bible or more is called the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. It's from Moses onward, at least in its writing. It precedes, some of the information precedes Moses, but it is the Old Covenant, as a contrary to the New Covenant, which is fulfillment consistent with the Abrahamic Covenant. And so he's looking at the purpose of the law, and he whittles these Judaizers down in their teaching and in their questions, the questions they're going to ask, all the way to the point that they ask this ridiculous question, well, now that you've dealt with all these things, are what you're saying is that the law is contrary and contradictory to the Abrahamic covenant, the promises? So he asks that question in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Of course not. Paul says there's only way to understand these two covenants, and the way to understand it is that they work in a coherent manner. They are parallel. And he says that the law came in alongside of the Mosaic covenant. It was a temporary thing. It came until the seed should come. And it had a purpose. It was our schoolmaster. In other words, it was our guardian. It says to bring us unto Christ. But what he's not saying is that if you look at the law, it tells you we need a Savior. And so you come to Christ. Although the law can be used to demonstrate that. The purpose is it was to bring us unto Christ in the sense that it was to serve a purpose for a temporary time. It was to be a moral guardian over a specific people, the nation of Israel. And it was to be their moral guardian to preserve them from sin and from corruption. Because remember, God is going to bring His Messiah through the nation of Israel. And so God is trying to preserve a holy people and a holy lineage to bring the Messiah through. And Satan is attempting over and over again to disrupt this lineage. And so God establishes His law, which reveals His character, to help preserve them from sin and from unholiness. And so He gives it to them unto Christ. That is, till the seed should come. Why? Does that mean that today, after Christ has come, that the law, therefore, is useless? That God doesn't care how we live? We can live any way we want our lives? Absolutely not. Because He was going to bring in something better than the Old Covenant. He was going to bring in something better than an external list of do's and don'ts. He was going to give us what He calls in this chapter the very promise of the Spirit. You'll notice in chapter 3, he refers to something as the blessing of Abraham in verse 14. The blessing of Abraham, David calls in the Psalms, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You look back at Romans chapter 4, and Paul says, this is that blessing. It is justification. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the imputation of righteousness. That the blessing of Abraham, or forgiveness of sins and justification, might come on the Gentiles through faith, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And his point is that the Spirit of God would indwell the believer, and that we would be not just observing a list of do's and don'ts, but that we would be empowered from within to meet God's standard, to live in accordance with God's law, not attempting to merit righteousness, but as ones who have been declared righteous, we can now live and be empowered from the Holy Spirit within. And so those are the two main points he's trying to establish in chapter 3. When we come into chapter 4, he's just going to tighten the noose around the necks of the Judaizers a little more. So you can flip over there, chapter 4. And if you look at the chapter as a whole, I want you to notice that in the first seven verses, he's going to use an analogy. He's going to use a cultural illustration from the Roman culture. Not from Jewish culture, it's from the Roman culture. And he's writing to these Galatians. And then what he's going to do at the end of the chapter, in the last five verses, or really from verse 23 onward, he's going to use another allegory in which he's going to use an Old Testament story and use it allegorically to clarify what he's trying to teach. So he uses an illustration at the front of the chapter, he uses an illustration at the end of the chapter, and in between he's just going to have a conversation with them, a very personal conversation. He's done with the Judaizers. He's going to keep addressing them through the book, but he really just wants to talk to his friends, the believers in Galatia. And he's going to ask them some very personal questions that only they can answer. He's really done away with the Judaizers as far as argumentations are concerned. And so now he's going to move in and start to go right at the heart of the Galatians in the middle verses there from about 8 through to 20 or 21. So let's look at this opening illustration, which is really just the first two verses. You can mark above this chapter up at the top, this is doctrinal. This is positional truth. After tonight, tomorrow, both messages will be very practical applications of all these truths. Doctrinal and positional. And you can mark those first two verses as a cultural illustration, or an illustration from the culture. And he's just pulling something out of the Roman culture that's fairly general that they all would have known about, and a truth they would have known about. And in verse 1 through 3, Paul is going to contrast a person under the law with, in verse 4 through 7, a person who's under grace. Verse 1 through 3, a person under the law. Verse 4 through 7, a person under grace. So let's look at our text and see how Paul develops this argument. All right, we're going to define our terms as we go through it. But let's read verse 1 and 2. He says this, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father." These first two words, the first three words, "now I say." J.B. Phillips translates them this way. "Now what I am saying is," he's going to continue to establish what he's already said, and he's going to continue it on. "Now what I mean is," that's really what he's saying. "What I mean is that the heir, as long as he is a child," this word child actually means one who does not speak. It's an immature one. It's intellectually and morally immature. "Differeth nothing." The word "differ" here means there's nothing surpassing in the child. That is, that the child in its minority, regardless of whose child it is legally, is in much the same position as a slave. "Differeth nothing from a servant." The word "servant" here is the same word for a bond slave. What Paul is saying is that in the Roman culture, listen, even if the master of the house has a son, while that child is still in immaturity, the child differs nothing. There's nothing surpassing in the child from just a slave in the household, legally and morally. Just as a servant needed the sanction of a governor or a tutor to sign off on anything, any business transactions, anything they did, they went to town and did something, they needed someone to sign off on it. So too the child in his minority needed this. The word "tutor" here, but is under tutors, is different from the word "schoolmaster" in chapter 3. And here it speaks of the guardian of a minor orphan. The word "governor," but is under tutors and governors in verse 3 or verse 2, speaks of one who watched over the property and the cares of the property of the house owner. That is to say that the tutor was the one who looked after the child's person, while the governor looked after their property. It was like a trustee, the governor. It was one who was involved in all the business transactions of the child. And then he says, "until the time appointed of the father." And the best words there are "the date set." You can put that instead. "Until the time appointed," you can put in "the date set." And Paul here is continuing his illustration. What he's referring to is the father's legal right to fix the date when his son would come of age. And this is what they do in the Roman culture. They would set it kind of like we write will, last will, and testaments. We write things like this. They write, "My son will come of age at this age, so that if I was to die, this one would be considered the head of the household, the master. So Paul moves on from this illustration, which we're all familiar with in verse 1 and 2, to the application it has for the believers' lives in verse 3 and 4. And here he says, even so we. Now, whether this we refers to the Jews only or to all Christians, whether Jew and Gentile, isn't really of significance here. It can be interpreted either way. But he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word elements there, I'm not sure what it comes out in your translation. It might say rudimentary principles, elementary principles, are all the same thing. The definition for elements is the first things from which others in a series or the composite whole take their rise. It is the first things from which things in a series or a composite whole take their rise. Think of our language. The elemental or the elementary issues of our language would be the alphabet. All the words and everything take their rise from the ABCs. And so he's talking about the elements of the world. He's talking about the first principles. The elements of the world, if we understood the we to represent the Jews, would represent the Judaism and its legal laws. If we understand it to mean Gentiles, it would include the observances and ritualistic practices of pagan religions. In either case, Paul's illustration serves to show that before the time fixed or the date set of the Father, every individual was in bondage. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. This time being the restrictions to the schoolmaster and tutor and governor, like legalism, the strict observances of religious ritual, and the punishment for disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 25, if you look back, Paul tells us, after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. And Paul continues from this illustration, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that this time has come. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. You hear these verses preached along, especially at Christmas time, when the fullness of the time was come. I'd have you notice here that it is the fullness of the time. It's not the fullness of times. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. You hear the times of the Gentiles. You hear different things like this. This is the fullness of the time. It is a specific time. It is the time of the incarnation. It's the fulfillment of Daniel 9:25. Jesus Himself said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He said, God sent forth His Son. The word here is ex apostelion. It's the word apostle with the word ex in front of it. And the only difference is it's not just sent from and sent to someone, but it's sent out from. In fact, it's sent out from the presence of God. And then he says, made of a woman. And this is a reference to his humanity and his deity. I want you to think about this. He wouldn't have had to say made of a woman for just any man. That would have been assumed. But he's proving a point. He's not just any man. He was sent out from the very presence of God. He's also referring back to Genesis 3 when a promise was made of the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Made of a woman. And then he says made under the law. Now this law could refer to the Judaistic law again, or even the natural law Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. So whether it speaks of the Mosaic law or the natural law, the moral law within each of us, Christ was made subject to it either way, by being a man, and specifically the law of the Jews by being born of a Jewish woman. He uses the word redeem in verse 5, and the word redeem here is ex agatarazo. And there's three words for redeem in the New Testament. There's agarazo, exagarazo, and lutrao. This is exagarazo, which means that He went into the marketplace of sin and took us out, delivered us from it. And that's what He's saying here. To redeem them that were under the law. And I have you to note, back in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But there's more being said here. He didn't just redeem us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the law itself. Cole says, we are redeemed from the law itself, seen as a system of self-justification, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this is the purpose for which he redeemed us. Now, we hear the word adoption all the time in our language. We think of adopting a child from one family and bringing it into our family. But that's not what we're talking about here. He uses the word sons, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's a different word than the word children back in verse 1. He's not talking about a child, an immature one. He's talking about an adult, mature son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Best could be translated that we might receive the status of sons. He's taking us from a state of immaturity in which we differ nothing from a slave, and now giving us the status of sons, that is, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You can read of it in Romans 8. In fact, if you want to have a really good understanding of these first 7 verses, I'd recommend you read Romans chapter 8. And so he says here, now you've received the status of sons. You're no longer in bondage to tutors and governors and schoolmasters or guardians to govern you morally and in all these areas. Now you have the status of sons before God, heirs of God. And not only the status of sons, but the very spirit of a son in your heart. As it says, God has sent forth the spirit of a son into your hearts. You know, some people say that you need several experiences in the Christian life. You need to get saved and then you need to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these are distinct events. But here we find in the Bible, it doesn't talk like that. These all are inherent at the moment of salvation. The moment we receive the status of sons, we receive the very spirit of his son. And I think that Paul is emphasizing this above all the other things that we receive at salvation, because the spirit is so tightly linked in the New Testament to sonship. I want you to think of some incidences like this. The Spirit was the promise of the Son. Jesus promised that the Son would come and live in you in John 14. It is by the Spirit that Christ lives in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Indeed, so close is the link without the Spirit that man does not belong to Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Spirit rested upon Christ in all His fullness, John 3, and Christ, in the obedience of His life and death, showed as none other could the true meaning of the Spirit of sonship. And this is what we have received. And He says that we cry, Abba, Father. In fact, He says the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. The word Abba in the Aramaic, as you know, the dialect, is an archaic one, but in the Greek it literally means Father. A better translation could be, the Spirit of a Son into your heart is crying, Father, dear Father. I want you to think of this. It's used in Romans 8:15. Jesus used this term in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a term of intimacy, nearness, dependence on God. Then he says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Seeing as the fullness of the time has come, the Father is appointed the time, and therefore you're no longer in your minority. Seeing as you're no longer under a schoolmaster, you're no more enslaved, you're no more in bondage, you're no more restricted to the limitations of a tutor and a governor and a schoolmaster. And God has given you the status of sons, and He's given you the very spirit of a son into your heart. So the inheritance is yours, and the inheritance is mine. I want you to think about the words Paul's using here. I want you to notice this. It was God who set the date. It was God who sent forth His Son. It was God who sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And it was God that set us free. You notice how little of this is dependent on our works and on our actions. And Paul is using this illustration to remind them that this is God's work. And so Paul's laid it all out, and now the implications seem natural. He says in verse 8, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so Paul takes them back to their pre-conversion days before they knew Christ. He did the same with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He did the same with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's interesting to note in your Bible how often ignorance and idolatry go hand in hand. You read about it in Romans 1, 21 through 25. It's ignorance and idolatry. You read of it here. When you knew not God, ignorance, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, idolatry. And when he says here, by nature are no gods, what he's saying there is that not that they didn't exist, but that they were not truly gods. One translation put it like this: you are slave to those gods which are not gods by nature. But then he says in verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You know, this phrase has kind of been hitting me the last little while. Now after that ye have known God, or rather, or more correctly, or more truly, are known of God. I want you to think about this. We talk about knowing God. There's been a lot of good books written over the last century. Knowing God, J.I. Packer. Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer. Knowing God, theology, systematic theology, the study of God and His character and who He is. This is very important in the Christian life, to know God. But you know, I've been talking with the Muslims a lot lately, and they name the 99 names of Allah. They have theology. They talk about God. They know their God. I work with many Hindus who know Vashti and Vishnu and Indra. They know their God. They have theology. What's the difference between them and their knowledge of God and us and our knowledge of God? Well, you think about it. If there is only one God and one living God, think of all the vast information out there that people know that isn't true. And think of all the theology out there that's not true. The difference, Paul is saying, is listen, it's not about knowing God. We are known by God. We are known of the living God. And there's a vast difference between knowing about God, isn't there, and knowing God. But you know, there's also a difference between knowing God and being known by God. I want you to think about the way we mess things up sometimes in the Christian faith. The way we get things backwards sometimes. I do this in my life all the time. If you were to go out and just take a poll in the streets or even in the assemblies or even in this audience about Christianity, could you define Christianity? Could you talk to me in terms of one words or point form? What would you say about Christianity? You get words like this: prayer, Bible study, church, going to church, or fellowship. You get terms like that all the time, singing. And you know, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but sometimes I get this mindset too, that this is what Christianity is. It's praying, going to church, it's reading your Bible, it's doing these things. I think we lose a whole lot when we get caught up in that. I think we lose sight of it. You know, one man said this: we don't live the Christian life to pray, but we pray to live the Christian life. And there's a lot of difference between the two. And maybe to you, the Christian life has become attending retreats and going to church and praying and reading your Bible. And you've defined yourself as a Christian based on whether you do these things or not. And so you think, I got to read my Bible. So you wake up and you say, well, I got to read my Bible. As a Christian, that's what Christianity is. It's reading your Bible. And I got to pray, and you do that. And you maybe witness, or you go to church. But I want to suggest it's the other way around. You know, I noticed something over the years about myself and about others. There's some people who observe life. You know what I mean? They analyze life. They talk about life. They study life and the way people act in life. And then there are people who live life. And there's a difference between the two, isn't there? Some people talk about life and some people live it. And a lot of times Christians do Christian things, but they aren't living the Christian life. You know, we don't live the Christian life to pray. We pray to live the Christian life. We wake up in the morning not saying, I got to fulfill my role as a Christian by praying. But we come into the day and we go before God and say, God, help me to live the Christian life today. We don't live the Christian life to read our Bible, but we go to the Word of God for instruction to show us how we should live. We have not been brought into some other form of religion. But for many of us, it could be said, like it was said of the Galatians, you've turned again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You've come out from religion. You've come out from the system of do's and don'ts. You've come out of that marriage like that woman who had the list every morning. She had to wake up and do the things. And now you're going back to that. You're observing days and months and times and years. And you've left the true life for a form of godliness. And you've left what God really wants from you and gone back to a dead religion. He uses the word here, weak and beggarly. The word beggarly means poverty stricken. They were powerless to enrich the life. And some of us are doing the same things in our lives. We've made Christianity a thing of do's and don'ts. We've defined ourselves based on whether we do these things or don't. You know, one person, a fairly well-known preacher, was asked what he thought of devotions. And this was his response. Idolatry. Pure idolatry. For many of us, it's true in my life, that we're more devoted to our devotions than we are to God. I made sure I kept them today. And for many of us, it's to clean our conscience. You know, I read a chapter. When I was a kid, I had to read a chapter every morning. You know, I always read Psalm 117. 2 verses long. You read a chapter today? Yeah, I did. I was devoted to my devotions. I did it every day, but what's the difference between those who pray 5 times a day and those who go to a certain place and bow a certain direction? And we do the same thing. We've turned again to the weak and beggarly elements. We observe days and months and times and years. There's not really a difference. The word here is, you desire again to be in bondage. And J.N. Darby puts it this way. To which you desire to be again anew in bondage. That is, in bondage again. Just in a new way. That's all it is. And the word observe there means an intent watching, lest any of the prescribed seasons be overlooked. You observe. It's an intent watching. I make sure I read my chapter today. I make sure I prayed today. This attitude of perfectionism is a usual byproduct of such a legalistic lifestyle. And it's become true in my life many times. I've gotten things backwards. I live the Christian life just to pray. And then what happens after I pray? What do I do now? Just put in time until I read my Bible? Put in time until I go to church? We don't become Christians so we can do these things. We do these things to help us be the best Christians we can be. And to live in a manner that pleases God. Verse 11 says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Martin Luther said, these words breathe tears. I want you to get Paul's attitude. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul's not worried about them losing their salvation. What he's concerned with is the judgment seat of Christ. Read Philippians chapter 2. He talks about this. He says, holding forth the word of life. In Philippians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 14. Verse 16, sorry. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain. He says at the end of Philippians, he says this, not because I desire a gift from you, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul's biggest concern was that those he had led to the Lord didn't just get saved and sit in a pew somewhere for the rest of their life. His concern was that they were abundant. They had an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. His concern was that they had fruit when they could stand in the day of Christ, that they had grown in maturity. And he's saying, Galatians, listen, you've been saved, absolutely saved. But have you suffered so many things in vain? Have I bestowed upon you labor in vain? Are you just returning again to a form of something you came out of that could never save you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? These are all the questions he's throwing at them. Because they returned again to the exact same thing. It's a new form, but it's the same old ways. Paul gets really personal in verse 12 when he says, Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. What he's saying is, become as I became. For I became as you were. I became like a Gentile, as he said in the Corinthians. I become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. You know what? I left all that. I left all those claims which I could have held to back there. I left it all behind, even to the point of willing to die for you and give my life for you, and now you're abandoning me for that which I left and forfeited back there. Become as I am, you've not injured me at all. Verse 13, he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation or my trial which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You read verse 14 here, and you read the rest of Galatians, there's about five occasions where we can learn that Paul had an eye infection of some sort that caused him to have to stay in Galatia. At the end, he had to write with large letters because he couldn't see well. Here, he talks about their eyes being plucked out to give to him in verse 15. A temptation in the flesh, but through it, God used him to preach the gospel to these people. And so Paul raises this question, and this question is the crux of the chapter, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? Where's the happiness gone? Where's the joy that you once had? Has the Christian life maybe for you become a bit of a drudgery? A bit of a list of do's and don'ts? A bit of filling in the time? Something to put in between the free time and the activities? You know, that's what it can become. It can become an observation of days and months and times and years, in a sense. And for all the pomp and circumstance of this ritual you've turned back to, and all its grandeur, you've forgotten to notice that you're not even happy anymore. You've lost your joy. Where's the blessedness you once spoke of? And so Paul goes into the nature of this blessedness. I want you to think about it. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now that's a real contentment, isn't it? That's a real satisfaction. They were so satisfied when he left, even while he was there preaching them, that they saw his need for good eyeballs and they said, listen, we would have taken our own eyeballs out of your head and couldn't have cared less and have given them to you if we could have done it. If it was today and Paul had a bad kidney, they would have done a kidney transplant from themselves and given it to him. They were so satisfied with what they had in Christ that it didn't matter what they had in this world. They would give up eyesight. Was it something that Paul had brought that was so beautiful and aesthetically pleasing? Obviously not. They would have given up their eyesight. Was it something in the material world that had pleased them? Obviously not. They had suffered many things in vain. It was not that this made them feel good. They'd gone through suffering. They had found such contentment in Christ and such blessedness that they would have gone to these lengths. Paul's not saying that if one finds contentment, therefore they found the truth. Let's clarify that. That is, if you're happy believing something, then that thing is true for you. But he's bringing attention to the fact that they had left the truth, that having left the truth, they also lost their happiness. And if truth is not important, then some might be able to say, well, at least I'm happy. But you can't even say that now. You've lost your happiness. You believed a lie. I've shown you that. And on top of it, you're miserable with the lie you've believed. Paul's made his point. I think they know it, and he knows it. And he wants the Galatians to understand his desire. He's come down, and you may have seen this or may have had to experience this in your life, maybe in training a child, maybe in teaching Sunday school, maybe in youth groups, where you come in and you so adequately make your point that you just got to back off for a second and just ease up. And Paul does that here. He says, he just asks them a very honest and open question for them to think about. The tables are turning. They're beginning to agree with his mindset, and they're turning over. And he says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul says, listen, they're really affecting you, these Judaizers. And he's really turning it on the table. Remember, they had attacked him. They attacked the authority of his ministry, the authenticity of his message, and the aim of his motivation. Paul turns it full circle, 180 degrees, and now he begins to ask, what is the aim of their motivation? He says, oh yeah, they're affecting you zealously, but it's not well. You see, their desire is that you would affect them. They're hoping to gain a following from you. They're trying to separate or exclude you from us. They're trying to separate you from Barnabas and I. Why? So that they can have a following. So that they can be famous and well known. And so he turns the aim of the motivation on their own heads. Verse 18, he says, it is good to be zealously effective. And verse 19, he says this, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. It's almost like the word of Moses. Have I conceived all these people that I should carry them in my bosom? This is Paul coming again, not so that they might be saved, but he wants Christ to be formed in them. Sometimes I think I'm quite satisfied to lead someone to the Lord, you know? Sometimes we do that. And we just leave them in a pew somewhere. But Paul wasn't like that. He wanted to see someone come all the way from salvation. He wasn't someone who said, I don't care if someone else is teaching them something I don't agree with. That's not my problem. He really cared. And he wanted to see Christ formed in them. And he was willing to travail in birth, to labor, and to suffer many things again to ensure that they went on to maturity. In the last few verses here, Paul uses an allegory. And he takes the Old Testament, and he's not saying the Old Testament is just allegorical. He believes it's literally true. But he's using the literally true story to present an application, an allegory of it. And he says, verse 21, you know, these Judaizers boasted in their knowledge of the law, but they forgot who this man was, Paul. This Pharisee, former Pharisee. They forgot who he was. And so he goes and plays them at their own game. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Oh, you want to talk about what the law teaches, do you? Okay, let's talk about what the law teaches. Let's look at the law. Let's just step back and have a bigger picture of it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. This is true. The one by a bondmaid, Hagar, and the other by a free woman. That was his wife, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born to Hagar, was born after the flesh. What he means here is this. Sarah and Abraham concocted that they wanted God's promises fulfilled, so they came up with their own ways of fulfilling it. They didn't wait for God to fulfill it. They said, we'll do it ourselves. And so they had Hagar give birth by Abraham to a son. His name was Ishmael. But God had promised to Abraham that he would have a son. And it says, he who was of the free woman was by promise. In her old age, Sarah conceived Isaac, and Isaac was of promise. And he says, these things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. What are the two covenants? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. The one from the Mount Sinai, that is the Old Covenant. That's where it was given to Moses in Mount Sinai. And the other, or which entereth the bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. She says, here, let's look at this. This Old Covenant, Mount Sinai and Hagar, these are all the same thing. And they lead to bondage. And they represent earthly Jerusalem and all its religion and all of Judaism today. That's what they represent. Those are all the same thing. Current religious Judaism. And it's in bondage with all their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, this is a phrase that's used all through the Bible. Read about it in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. You read through it all the Bible. This idea of Jerusalem, which is above, they believe that the earthly Jerusalem was just an archetype of the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, which they waited for as part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. And he's talking about all believers, not all humankind. And he quotes, and we're going to have a little sword drill here, so you can put your Bibles closed, up in the air. Let's go, guys. I think it's tied up here. Days are running out. Isaiah 54, and I want you all to turn there, even if you don't win, and we're going to read it still. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Go. That's in the Old Testament, guys. Oh, yeah. Joshua's there, yeah.
Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, said the Lord.
Very good. Let's keep reading there. Single barren, thou that did not bear, break forth in the sing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the name of thy youth, shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth, shall he be called. This is what Paul's quoting, and they understand the context of this. It's not just the one verse, and oftentimes in the New Testament, one verse is quoted. But the people understood the context, and this is what he's quoting if you go back to Galatians chapter 4. For it is written, he says in verse 27, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. And what he's saying is, listen, break forth and cry in rejoicing. Despite the fact that you see the bounty and the plenty right now of the desolate, that you see the earthly Jerusalem, and that seems to be in power, consider it. That cultural setting, in that time, Christians were not a majority by any means. Very much a minority. And very much looked down upon, and very much troubled, and disturbed by the earthly Jerusalem, by the power and the presence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious presence and pomp and circumstance. The still standing temple in Jerusalem, which would fall in 70 AD. He says this, Rejoice. Rejoice. And the reason, as you can understand from Isaiah 54, is that this isn't the end. God is going to bless you with a greater blessing than you can ever conceive. And he says, Now, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. Think about this. I want you to think about what we talked about, the two covenants, the unconditional covenant and the conditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic. Which was given first? The Abrahamic covenant. Which seed was promised to Abraham? It was Isaac. Promised first. But there was a time after the promise where Ishmael was born later and came in and for a while seemed to be in predominance. And here he says, listen, we brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. We are the fruit of that unconditional covenant made to Abraham, partakers of the new covenant that was promised before the law. But the law came in. Ishmael came in and existed for a time. And he says in verse 29, But as then, in the days of Ishmael and Isaac, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. Even so it is now. And even so it is now, Galatians, the Judaizers and the Pharisees and those, they're persecuting you now. They're putting pressure on you now. They seem bigger. It seems insurmountable now. Imagine, Ishmael was 13 years older than Isaac. Imagine having a brother that's 13 years older than you. Imagine that around the age of 20, you know, and you're 7. Imagine trying to fight with him. Imagine him picking on you. Imagine how overwhelming and insurmountable the odds seemed for Isaac, that he was going to be the heir. But what happened? Abraham said to Sarah, Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the law came in, and it served its purpose for a time, and it is finished. And God has brought in something better through the seed of His promise, that is Christ. And today, we are not children of the bondwoman. And He's saying, we're not under the law anymore in that sense. We are children of the free woman. I want you to think about this. The bondwoman, I guess you could say, in your own life. Because a lot of us are subject to it. Oh, we would never say with the Judaizers, I got to do these things to merit favor with God. But we do believe that in our actions a lot of times. We look at our life and we see sin in our life and we say, how can I witness to someone? Or how can I read my Bible now? I haven't read it in 2 months. Or how is there any chance I can ever come back to God? I'd be so embarrassed. I've wandered so far and for so long. What are you saying? Are you saying that your favor with God is merited by your works? Or you're saying your lack of good works keeps you from God? It's the same message. And the message for you this evening is to cast out the bondwoman and her son. And to stop suffering that type of restraint and persecution in your life. You know, your only hope is God. He's not your enemy. He's your friend. He loves you. David talked about the blessing of Abraham in Psalm 32, and this is what he said. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. I want you to turn there because we're going to close with this. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's the blessing of Abraham. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Think about it. David is in sin at this time. There's sin in his life that's unconfessed, unrepented. And he's sitting there in his ashes, groping over his sin, and looking out and saying, look, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is that guy. His sins are forgiven. He says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This is inward turmoil. This is what David's going through in his mind. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. Selah. This is unrepentant David talking about his inward turmoil. Your hand is heavy upon me day and night. But look what he says, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. And my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know what? God's hand might be heavy upon some people today. Some of you sitting here might feel God's hand heavy upon you because of unconfessed sin in your life. But I want to tell you this. God's hand is not heavy against you, keeping you from His presence. His hand is heavy upon you. He's trying to keep you from wandering any further away. God's heavy is upon you because He doesn't want you to go any further from Him. He doesn't want you to keep running and saying, when I get it right, then I'll go to God. Listen, you'll never be worthy to enter His presence. Thank God for His grace. He's got His hand keeping you from wandering ever further. He doesn't want you to keep waiting till you get it right. He wants you to acknowledge your sin. He wants you to say, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Know what He'll do? He'll forgive the iniquity of your sin. Know what David learned in this verse? Look at verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come anigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. God, you're my refuge. You're not my enemy. You're my strong place. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. Have you ever come back to the Lord at a time when you've been wandering? And He fills your heart and your mind with songs of deliverance. Free from sin, and the songs will come back to you in your mind. He learned this. And God said this. Listen, you came back to me. Guess what I'm going to do? Verse 8. I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way thou shalt go. I will guide you with mine eye. Don't be like a horse or like a mule, a stubborn mule, which doesn't have any understanding, whose mouth has to be turned around with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. Be like a man. Be a woman of God and turn your own head back to Him and come to Him. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and show for joy all ye that are upright in heart. I want you to know that God is your friend and wants to restore fellowship with you if you're far from Him. And maybe you're not saying, I think I'm good enough to merit favor with God. But you're actually saying the same thing because you're saying, I'm so far from God, I can't come into His presence. You're really saying that access before God is based on your works. Access before God is based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And He has made it so that we can come to God through the blood of His flesh. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would access and take advantage of that access, even this night, as you go your separate ways, and enter into the holiest of all and commune and fellowship with God. He'd love to meet you there. He loves when we come into His presence. And He might even say, when you say Amen, are you leaving so soon? I'd love to spend some more time with you and talk with you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, sometimes we get so mixed up in our thinking. When we think we've gone all the way to knowing You, we realize that we've got everything backwards. And Father, we think that the Christian life is praying and going to church and reading the Bible, but really You've given us those privileges so that we might live the Christian life. God, I pray You'd save us from turning again to weak and beggarly elements. Father, we realize we have a living relationship with a living God who knows us. And Father, I just pray that You would help us. If there'd be sin in anyone's life here, that they'd realize that You are their refuge. You are their strong tower. I pray tonight they might know some of those songs of deliverance afresh, because they would turn to You and acknowledge their sin. Father, I pray You'd help us to keep this in our mind every day, to go back to the truth of the gospel every day and the truth of grace, to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and Father, to rejoice and to cast out that bondwoman and her son. For we are children of the free woman. Father, we thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.